Let us look together at Romans chapter 12. And we want to pursue the first verse of this chapter by God's grace here this afternoon. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And may God bless the reading of his word. In the New Testament, there seems to be order in which the New Testament letters are arranged. Romans was not the first one to be written, but it is the first in the arrangement that we have, and that is no doubt because it is the most lengthy and the most detailed doctrinally as well as practically. It is the most thorough treatment of both principles and practice of the Christian faith. And that in and of itself ought to cause us to give our undivided attention to this portion of God's Word. Not that Romans is more important than any other place, but that there is a compelling attraction here. If we're looking for doctrinal detail, we typically go to the book of Romans. That's where we find it. Likewise, with practical detail, and it begins here in chapter 12, and what we have in these first two verses is a kind of introduction to the subject at hand, which is living the Christian life. Sanctification, the application of the truth, living out the principles that have been set forth, and the life that is based upon the principles set forth in these previous chapters. We got partway through verse 1 here last time, where we see the apostle showing the inevitability of practice flowing from the doctrine or the teaching under the word therefore. Because of what has been written and because of the mercies of God that have been spelled out in such glorious detail in the previous chapters, there is this moral obligation upon us. And we mentioned also the pastoral heart of Paul and his humility in beseeching those that he calls brethren. And we emphasize that it is because we have received great mercies from God that we ought to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, and so on, as we continue on here in this passage. The obedience that we are called to render to God is not in order to gain his favor, but it is because he has freely shown us his favor already. That's the significance of these opening words. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God. Has it occurred to you how good God is to you? Has it occurred how merciful he has been to you? Not just in earthly temporal things, but spiritually and eternally. We ought to ask, like the psalmist, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? It's not in order to gain his benefits. It's because he's already given them freely to us in Christ. And I want to emphasize this one more time before we go on. The one who is seeking to gain favor or benefits from God is only interested in the bare minimum. What must I do? Whereas the one who operates from a motive of having already received the mercies of God and the favors and benefits of God is the one who longs to do more and more and more. He asks, how much can I possibly do for him who has done so much for me? Tying this in a little bit with assurance of salvation that we considered this morning, I'm reminded of the very beautiful illustration of how that one who has assurance of salvation is the true servant and the better servant of the Lord rather than the one who does not have assurance. The story is told of the building of the Golden Gate Bridge many years ago in San Francisco and Oakland. Men were moving very slowly and cautiously in that project. I think maybe, if I remember correctly, maybe a few lives had been lost who had fallen off of beams or cranes or what have you. And so the builders decided to put a big safety net underneath the construction so that anyone who fell would be caught and wouldn't fall into the bay or the ocean. And what they found subsequently was that the work proceeded something like twice as fast, because once the men were assured that they were safe, they worked harder and quicker. And that's how it is in the Christian life. Knowing that we are safe in Christ, then we're free to labor with all of our soul and all of our heart for His glory. It makes all the difference. Well, let's move on here. What we're called to do, what the apostle by inspiration pleads with us to do, is this: present your bodies a living sacrifice to God. The language of sacrifice here brings to mind the Old Testament ceremonies. You read in the book of Leviticus, especially concerning the ceremonial law and the animal sacrifices. Now, we know, of course, that the people of Israel were not the only ones who offered sacrifices, but they were the only ones who offered them to the true and living God. Pagan cultures had their sacrifices of various kinds, and some of them horrible things, offering their children to Moloch and so on. But these Levitical sacrifices were types that anticipated the Lamb of God, the coming Messiah, Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all the more striking when you think that all of those sacrifices, there were some offered daily, morning and evening. There were some offered weekly. There were the special Sabbath day sacrifices. Then there were some offered monthly, and some offered annually, and so on. All of those were dying sacrifices. The blood was shed. The animal died. And so though there is some language here of Old Testament sacrifice, there's something very different. We are called to offer up ourselves, not as dying sacrifices, but as living sacrifices. And the word living here indicates an ongoing sacrifice, perpetual obedience unto God with our life as we live. We might also consider Christ's sacrifice. And his sacrifice was again a dying sacrifice. He laid down his life. He shed his blood. There's even much further contrast, and that is that his sacrifice was the only atoning, redeeming, propitiating sacrifice. His sacrifice alone has saving value and efficacy. Our sacrifice is simply a response to his. There's no redeeming, atoning value in our obedience as a living sacrifice unto God. But we offer ourselves in gratitude as a living sacrifice. In his dying sacrifice, we receive life. And we take that life and we offer it up to him that we might live for him who died for us, and do so with a heart of deep gratitude. And do I need to remind you that this is the sacrifice that we offer in the New Testament? We do not re-offer Christ. His sacrifice, his offering, was a one-time event. And when it was finished, he declared it to be finished. The error of the Roman Catholic Mass is a gross error, claiming to offer up Christ again and again and again. The biblical teaching is that in the New Testament, after Christ, the sacrifice that we offer is in fact ourselves as a living sacrifice. And it involves our body. Every word here is so rich and important. He doesn't say that ye present your soul or even yourself, though that might be theologically accurate. He emphasizes here and uses the term of the body. And why is that? Well, we know that our principal part is our spirit, our invisible man, but that it is housed in a visible material body. This is our God-given composition. Angels don't have a body. They are spirit beings. We are spirit and body. And there is an intricate relationship between this inward faculty and the outward faculties. The body is the instrument of the soul, as Martin Lloyd-Jones says. Now we know that sin originates from within, but it is most generally, when sin from within comes to its fullest expression, it involves the body in one way or another. Furthermore, the body is often the inlet of temptation through our eyes or our ears and so on. The body in that way is the trigger of sin, inasmuch as the temptation enters through these faculties and appeals to these faculties. And I'm sure you figured out that I'm indebted to Martin Lloyd-Jones here, but he says again, if you start regarding your body loosely, you will soon find that your soul will be in trouble because sin takes advantage of the body. In saying present your bodies a living sacrifice, he's undoubtedly including the whole person. But even the part that we might tend to downplay and say is not the main part, it's important for us to remember that redemption involves the whole person. Redemption is not just in the inward faculties or faculties. Redemption includes the outward faculties, the body. The Apostle Paul had to spell that out to the Corinthians because it seems there were some there in Corinth who had been influenced by maybe Sadducees or others here and there to think that the body is insignificant. There doesn't even need to be a bodily resurrection. What matters is the inward man, the spirit, and that's the only thing that matters. And Paul spends that lengthy discourse there in 1 Corinthians to show the importance of bodily resurrection. And he begins with the resurrection of Christ and a body that he rose again in and ascended into heaven in. And redemption involves and includes the whole person, inward and outward. We should avoid a false dichotomy that says, and it tends to go in one of two directions. Either people say, well, you know, the body doesn't matter. And so if I sin with my body, that's just on the surface. What matters is my soul. You know, my body sins, but my spirit doesn't. My heart is right, even though my body is all wrong. Or you have others that completely reverse it. And they say, well, you know, it's okay to desire sin and to lust as long as your body is not involved and it doesn't become outward or you don't express it in any way and so on. And, you know, people will make this false dichotomy one way or the other in contradictory ways. In order to avoid the plain teaching of Scripture that God has a claim on the whole person, God created us in this way. The curse involves both the inward and outward man. Redemption is the reverse and the restoration both of the spirit and of the body. Now, let me just point out quickly that Paul has already addressed the body in some way earlier in the book of Romans here, in chapter 6, verse 12, he has written, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. I mean, nothing could be more clear. He's talking about this body that is subject to death. He says, don't let sin reign in that mortal body that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members, and what the members of the body, the individual parts, don't yield them as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. He says something again in chapter 7. When we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And before he finishes that discourse, he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. I don't have time to elaborate on that. He's not excusing sin in any way, but he is rejoicing in the victory that God gives in the dominant part of our existence. We look forward to being free from all sin in the glorified state. One more here in chapter 8. Listen. Well, I need to read a lengthy section here. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And when he says in the flesh here, he's referring to being in an unregenerate state. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. This body is subject to death because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, what? Your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And so on. Again, let me remind you of what he says to the Corinthians. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Is it your body, really? No. Everything you are, Christian friend, belongs to God. Belongs to him twice over. As creator, yes, but as redeemer, moreover. You've been bought with a price, and that price was a high price. Cost Christ his life to purchase you. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. In all your faculties, which are God's, which are his, which belong to him. We read in the book of Philippians that when Christ comes, he will change these vile bodies, that they will be made like unto his glorious body. So God has a claim upon our material body, as well as our immaterial spirit. Your body doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. We're to present our bodies as a sacrifice to him. That's what's wrong with tattoos. You know, it's funny. This is a current thing in our culture today. A poor fellow I saw yesterday at a busy intersection with a sign asking for help. Somebody gave him enough money to get some tattoos. He must not be too bad off. And I'm struck at the fact that people in the world have some conscience about this. Not long ago, I invited for the umpteenth time someone I work with to come to church. And this person said, well, can I come tattoos and all?
So, well, of course you can come. But, you know, I wasn't expecting that response. There's something instinctive that at least that person, and I think many others as well, understand is a denial of God's ownership of your body. Your body is not an empty canvas for you to do with artistically whatever you wish. It's not your canvas. It's God's canvas. You've been purchased. Now, I mean, I don't mean to be unreasonable, and if you have a tattoo or if you're covered with tattoos, cover them up the best you can. Don't get any more. And pity Christians who think to normalize such a thing as that. The whole principle of Scripture is that we are not to call attention to ourselves in these ways. You know, in the Bible times, in the New Testament time, the mistake was to try to overdress, to dress in such a way as to show your wealth. And so we see Paul addressing that in 1 Timothy 2 and Peter addressing that in 1 Peter 3. And while that may be relevant to some today, I think much more relevant is the error of wearing too little rather than wearing too much. But in either case, it is to call attention to self, self-expression. Well, let us seek to express God, express His authority, His claim, His ownership. We present our body a living sacrifice, and because it's His body, we should avoid habits that are harmful to it. And we should discipline ourselves in way of diet and exercise. The apostle here is not calling us to deny the body in a way that would be abusive, or to starve it, or to beat it and flagellate it and so on. No, that's going in another wrong direction. We are simply to present our body to God for His service, for His use. And that brings us to these adjectives, holy and acceptable unto God. These words again point us to the Old Testament ceremonies. The animals that they brought were to be without blemish, not maimed. You know, there's a passage there, is it in the book of Malachi, where the people of Israel are rebuked for going out and looking among their flocks and saying, oh, this one's sick and half dead, I'll offer this one to God. And the prophet says, would you offer that to your governor? No, you'd want him to have the best one you have. Why do you give God the worst one you have? We are to present ourselves as a holy sacrifice unto God, pure, without blemish. Those are the terms that are used there again and again in the book of Leviticus. Without blemish. Without blemish. God deserves our best. Let us endeavor to be our best for Him. And the word acceptable brings to mind the whole idea of God being pleased with what was offered. We see that even as early as Genesis chapter 4 in the case of Cain, where God says, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, received. Your sacrifice will be a sweet-smelling savor to me, God says to Cain. We see it again and again in the book of Leviticus. Let me just give one example, and only a lot of concordance work would show where all of these are. But he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be what? Accepted for him to make an atonement for him. All, of course, in a typical fashion. But the idea of sacrifices being acceptable to God is very central and important to that ceremonial system. In some ways, anticipating the New Testament, we read in the book of Psalms, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The book of Hebrews tells us that with the sacrifices that we offer in the New Testament economy, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. And what are the sacrifices mentioned in that context? Praising Him, giving Him thanks, doing good, being generous, communicating with others. With these sacrifices, God is well pleased. God smells a sweet-smelling savor. A holy life to God is aromatic to Him. It brings Him delight. He approves. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. It ought to strike us then how much our sin offends Him, grieves Him, wounds His heart as our Heavenly Father. We want to be sacrifices that are holy and acceptable unto Him. And He says, this is our reasonable service. Now, this is a challenging phrase, reasonable service. The word service carries the idea of worship. In Philippians 3, we see the same term in the verb form, we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Well, to worship Him is to serve Him. In fact, we talk about churches having worship services. As we worship God, we are serving Him. We serve Him by worshiping Him. And we worship Him by serving Him. We are worshiping servants and serving worshipers. Again, I see some shadow here of the Old Testament, or some parallelism with the Old Testament. Aaron served the tabernacle. And his oldest son, and on down through the generations, they served in the temple. And so they were in charge of the ceremonial worship of God, you see. Well, in the New Testament structure, every believer is a priest to God. There is, of course, the unique priesthood of Christ. But in a lesser sense, every believer is a priest to God inasmuch as we serve Him, we worship Him, we minister unto Him, we offer up sacrifices to Him of which we ourselves are the main thing in our priesthood. The New Testament nowhere sets up a system in which we come to God through any mediator or priest other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's all kinds of priestcraft, not just that of Romanism. The whole selling point of faith healers, for example, is this. I was on the mailing list for one of our local prophets for a year. And every month I would get a letter, and in one way or another, all the letters were the same, worded differently, but it amounted to this. I have been given by God this special allotment of power and miracles to dispense. And you've got to come to me to get your miracle. And to come to me, you've got to send the most generous offering that you can. And men like that set themselves up as a kind of priest. If you want God's blessing in this certain way in your life, you've got to come to me to get it. And I say that is utterly foreign to the Word of God and the New Testament in particular. We come to God through Christ, our great high priest. And apart from that, we deal with him and we deal with Christ directly. This is the service and the worship that we render unto him in our own hearts by his grace. And it is said to be reasonable service. You're familiar with the word logos, which means word. Well, this is the adjective form of logos. And in various contexts of the New Testament, the term has some variety of meaning. It may mean logical, which, you know, our English word derives from that Greek word, logos, logical, pertaining to reason. But sometimes the word means pertaining to the soul as contrasted to the material. And that's a very interesting way of looking at it here, because we're exhorted to present our bodies, but this is our intelligent service. And so it isn't just an outward ritualistic kind of worship of God. It is presenting our bodies in a way that is intelligent, rational. Through our mind, we serve the Lord with our bodies. And so, you know, there's more than one way to take it here. And since I can't decide, I'll give them both. We serve God with our whole being, body and spirit, which stems from our most internal faculties. This is our reasonable service. Again, not purely external, formal, mechanical, ceremonial rituals. Think of what Jesus said to the woman at Jacob's well. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Our worship must correspond to the nature of God himself. And so things like prayer wheels don't count. They don't work. In the Buddhist religion, they have these wheels, and I think they write prayers on them or something like that. And they're on these posts. You know, you've probably seen pictures of them. And as they walk by, they spin the wheel. And I suppose your mind can be 1,000 miles away, but as long as the wheel is spinning, that means a prayer is being offered. That's not reasonable service. That's not intelligent service. That's not hearty service and worship of God. The other way of taking this term is more the way our translators have given it here, and it fits in the context quite well, and that is that worshiping God with our whole being only stands to reason given the moral obligation that we have to God because of the mercies He's already shown us. He in mercy has redeemed our whole being, and so He has a rightful claim over us. And it's only logical and rational and reasonable then that we return to Him, our very selves, because He has purchased us for Himself. Well, either way you take it, it's good. And maybe the two really come together. Now, one last word here we've not considered. We're just kind of looking at it word by word here. And that is the word present. We are pleaded with to present our body. This word again points to the Old Testament ceremonial sacrifices. When someone brought an animal sacrifice, they presented it to God. The word literally means to offer or to place as a sacrifice, to put at God's disposal, in other words. Some writers talk about the various faculties of our very body. Our eyes, we are to present to Him, not to use for wrong purposes, but for right purposes. Our ears, what we listen to, what we hear. We're to present our ears. Our tongue, what we say, faculty of speech. God has a claim upon our words, beloved. We present our hands with which we labor and work. They belong to Him. They are at His disposal. We surrender our whole being to His use, for holy purposes. Do you present yourself as a sacrifice to God? In view, again, of what He's done for us, how can we do anything less? Do we find our joy and delight in serving Him? This is a willing bondage, a happy slavery to Him. And I'll close with this illustration that Martin Lloyd-Jones uses. It's quite interesting. There was once a godly Christian physician here in London, a Dr. A.T. Schofield. Now, not to be confused with a man named C.I. Schofield, who was not British and who made some very confusing notes in a Bible. This Dr. Schofield told of an incident in one of his books. He tells us that he once owned a dog, which he used to take out for walks. The dog was young, and of course he was on a leash. There was the dog, straining at the leash, wanting to get free. After training the dog for some time, Dr. Schofield felt that he could now allow him a little freedom. So one day, after they had walked for a certain distance, he unfastened the leash. and off went the dog. In his newfound freedom, he rushed about wherever he liked and soon raced right out of sight. But he did not remain long out of sight. He came back to Dr. Schofield and then continued to trot by the side of his master without a leash. There was no leash. The dog was absolutely free. But in that escapade, in that great thrilling moment of absolute freedom and independence, the dog had made some great discovery. Perhaps he had been frightened by other dogs, or perhaps somebody had cursed at him or thrown a stone at him or beaten him with a stick. I don't know. But the dog somehow or other had come to the conclusion that the essence of wisdom, as far as he was concerned, was to trot by the side of his master. He was choosing to do it. That was a voluntary slavery. He wanted to be there under his master's control and guidance. Somehow he had come to understand that it was the best thing for him. And that is so beautiful here in connection with our text. We are to be willing servants unto our master. You might say in that illustration, the leash on that dog became internalized. So in the life of a believer, the law of God comes to be written on our hearts and internalized. And we're happy to draw near to Him and to walk with Him and to serve Him and to offer ourselves and present our very bodies as a living sacrifice unto God. Let us, by His grace, discover the joy of obedience, the joy of being a sacrifice to Him.